This is a Crestview Bible podcast. For more information, visit CrestviewHutch.org.
In jumping into this section that we're in today, I can't say what's at stake better than how the British pastor D. Martin Lloyd-Jones put it. He says, Christianity has something to say about the whole of our life. There's no aspect of life which it doesn't consider, for which it does not govern. There must be no compartments in our Christian life. Very often, as you know, there are. The danger to these early Christians was that these persons, husband and wife, or children and parents, on being converted and becoming Christians, should say to themselves, as it were, well, of course, this is something that appertains to my religious life only, to the element of worship in my life. It has nothing to do with my marriage. It has nothing to do with my work. It has nothing to do with my relationship with my parents, and so on. Now, that is quite wrong according to this teaching. There is nothing so wrong and nothing so fatal as to be living a life in compartments. Sunday mornings come, and I say, ah, I'm a religious man, so I take up my religious bag. And then Monday morning comes, and I say to myself, I am now a businessman or something else, and I take up another bag. So I am living my life in compartments, and it's difficult to tell on Monday that I am a Christian at all. Of course, it showed up on Sunday when I went to the place of worship, and this conception is entirely wrong. The Christian life is a whole. The Christian faith has something to say about every realm and every department of life. And so this is where we're headed into today. We've made our way through the book of Ephesians, and we've gotten to this point where we're nearly done with the entire letter. So one more sermon next week in Ephesians. We've resonated with the good news of how Jesus actually affects our lives. This is what we've been seeing in the book of Ephesians. God's plan from the beginning, from before the foundation of the world, was to change us. And according to God's intention, we've been moved from darkness to light. We're God's workmanship, as Ephesians 2:10 said. We're his construction project. We're what he's creating according to his plan. And we've been moved from dead works to do good works that he's intended for us to walk in. And walking is a huge thing in the book of Ephesians. We've had mysteries unfolded for us, that we are one body in Jesus, that no matter what our background is, no matter if we're rural or urban, whether we're Democrat or Republican, when we trust in Jesus, that allegiance changes everything. We're one body in Jesus. So no matter your background, no matter your upbringing, no matter what kind of experience you have, once Jesus changes you, you're roped into his amazing plan in the church. Now, last time we saw that this was a distinct plan, that it was to make us new, with old ways of life passing away. So our new lives were clarified. And this new life meant that we walk differently as we live in life together and we love in life together. That's where we were at specifically last week. Now, chapter 5, you might remember if your eyes just glance up to the opening verse of chapter 5, it began with a call to walk in love. So that's what Paul's envisioning, that we're walking in love. And where we ended last time in verses 15 through 21, we're to walk not as unwise, but as wise people who are filled with the Spirit. We're singing and making melody in our hearts. We're submitting to one another out of a desire to honor Christ. And in this context then, in that whole walk in love, walk in wisdom, be filled with the Spirit, in that context, we get these realms of life where we get to show Jesus as big to the world. We get to show his glories in these aspects of our life, So I wonder, like Martin Lloyd-Jones said at the start there, is your life compartmentalized? Maybe there's some area where Christ's saving work hasn't been realized yet, or you just feel like maybe it's hopeless. You feel like, man, he couldn't change that. That would be crazy. And perhaps, maybe today, there's just some everyday living that needs intention, that the gospel needs to shine glorious light into that so that you can walk differently. So practical matters like how you treat your spouse, what your family's like, how you show up in the workplace, and all the practical things that go with all that. And I think another challenge, This isn't in my notes, but I'm just aware of it. Like, we have this whole Kansas nice conception that we're not going to talk about what really is bothering us. We're not going to talk about real issues of life because we are, doggone it, just good, nice, middle-of-the-road Americans. And we call that Kansas nice. So, like, somebody asks, how are you doing? And we're like, great. And then we get in the parking lot, like, I can't believe people are asking me how I do it. They should know I'm a train wreck. Well, you told us you were great. Like, Kansas nice doesn't work in real life. So we have that to overcome, too. So we not only have the, you know, practical things that we need to walk in, but there's, like, a cultural thing we have to overcome that it just isn't noble to dig into this, the compartments of our life, to get into these practical matters. But this is how glorious Jesus is. Like, his light shines brightly. And like nothing, the darkness cannot overcome it. I think that's the way 1 John words it. Or maybe it's the Gospel of John. You know, his light came into the world and the darkness cannot overcome it. That's how glorious Jesus is. So as we jump into this today, I hope this sermon helps give you some firm footing in the practical applications of life. And like I said last week, this way of life in the is in the atmosphere of Jesus. So today you might hear some things and think, man, I ought to try that. And if you try to do this without Jesus, it's not going to work. You know, Paul's saying that it's life change where these things emerge. So it comes for those of us who are living as unto the Lord. So it doesn't make sense for you to pursue a life that is like you're living unto the Lord if you don't know him. So we want you to have a relationship with him. We want you to see how life-changing he is and the hope that he can bring into the different realms of your life. And if you do know him, God wants to use you to show his brilliance to the world in ordinary things. In just ordinary things like your relationship with your spouse, what your family looks like, how you show up in the workplace. These ordinary things, that's where his brilliance shines. Unfortunately, the lives of God's people aren't known for making his glories known in certain spheres of life. Most of the stats that we find today find that there's not the huge distinction. I guess you've heard this stat that marriages in the church end at the same rate that they do out in the world. I think now we know those stats are kind of skewed, that having a faith in Jesus does make a difference. But still, the reputation on the street is not that in the lives of believers, Christ's glories are really amazing. Those are different people. At least most of the people I've been to in Hutch. I was just Thursday, somebody just came up to me and said, I'm so frustrated with how the church acts about this thing. And like, okay, why are you talking to me about it? Like, I just work for the guy that founded it. I mean, I don't, you know, like, I don't know that I'm the best guy to help you, but anyway. So my hope is that I want the Spirit to do something through this word, and we got to unpack it. We got to get past some of what's going on in this passage. And so hopefully we'll get there by the end. So Ephesians 5, 22 to 6, verse 9. And I invite you to join me as we see three ways that God showcases his glory through his people. So three ways that God showcases his glory through his people. So let me read this, and then you'll see why my introduction was what it was. Beginning in verse 22. Wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, his body, and is himself its Savior. Now as the church submits to Christ, so also wives should submit in everything to their husbands. Husbands, love your wives, as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, so that he might present the church to himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish. In the same way, husbands should love their wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. For no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as Christ does the church, because we are members of his body. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. This mystery is profound, and I'm saying that it refers to Christ and the church. However, let each one of you love his wife as himself, and let the wife see that she respects her husband's, or her husband, sorry, not a Mormon congregation. So verse 1, chapter 6. Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Honor your father and mother. This is the first commandment with a promise, that it may go well with you and that you may live long in the land. Fathers, do not provoke your children to anger, but bring them up in the discipline and instruction of the Lord. Bondservants, obey your earthly masters with fear and trembling, with a sincere heart, as you would Christ. Not by the way of eye service as people pleasers, but as bondservants of Christ, doing the will of God from the heart, rendering service with a good will as to the Lord and not to man, knowing that whatever good anyone does, this he will receive back from the Lord, whether he is a bondservant or is free. Masters, do the same to them, and stop your threatening, knowing that he who is both their master and yours is in heaven, and that there is no partiality with him. This is God's word. Thanks be to God. So three ways that God showcases his glory through his people. And the first way is that God shows his glory through us as marriages are ordered around Christ. As marriages are ordered around Christ. Now, we have to say that these verses are some of the most contested verses in the New Testament. And people who take the Bible seriously see it different ways. So I mean, we just have to admit that. And one of the reasons that this has began to be seen a different way is because of the postmodern age that we live in. They brush up against our postmodern world with what they're claiming is important. So we would do well to listen well. And at the same time, unfortunately, I know that these verses have been weaponized and abused and used against people who are sitting in this room. I know that because I'm a pastor in the weeds of people's lives. And it stinks. I hate on one level that I have to preach this, knowing that some in this room are hearing this, and they've been hurt by husbands who are just knuckleheads. So I know that's very real in this room. I'm sorry that you've had to endure that. My heart breaks for you. And yet I want to unpack what God says here in a way that helps this congregation. So one respected biblical author, John Stott, cautions us. He says, even the biblical word submission is often expounded as if it were a synonym for subjection, subordination, and even subjugation. All these words have emotive associations. Submission is no exception. We have to try to disinfect it of these meanings and to press into its essential biblical meaning. And this we shall discover neither from modern associations nor even from its etymology, but primarily from the way that it's used in the context in Ephesians 5. So we want to gently hear what our wise Father is providing for us in his word. And a good starting point when we're ever confused about what the scriptures are trying to teach is to think about Jesus. So my favorite study Bible summarizes this passage in this way. I mean, what do you think a study Bible would say about this section of scripture? My favorite study Bible, here's what it says. It begins in this way. Jesus Christ is the focal point of history and the reference point for all our obedience. I mean, that's just such a great starting point. We're looking to Jesus. So husbands find in Christ a model for sacrificial, loving, strong, tender headship. And in the church's submission to Christ, wives find a model for intelligent, gracious, trusting, and respectful submission. Though these commands may be designed to reverse the sin of Eden, where the woman usurped her husband's authority and the man relinquished his sacrificial leadership, the Bible never roots these gender roles in the fall, let alone in a certain cultural context. Instead, these roles are meant to be an expression of the unchanging gospel dynamics of Christ's relationship to the church and the church's relationship to him. So that's really helpful to think about. What God's inviting us into in this section about marriage is not like husbands being mean or wives, you know, stepping into a certain substandard role. It's looking to Christ, looking to Christ and how he's related to his church. And from that, we're getting cues for how we should relate to one another. So flowing out of a people being filled with the Spirit who submit to one another, Paul invites wives first to submit to their own husbands as unto the Lord. Women aren't demeaned or commanded to act a certain way toward all men, but they're invited to step into submission to their husbands as a way of reverencing the Lord. The explanation of verse 23 in your Bibles continues that this respect looks to the husband like the church looks to Christ. Here's another quote that helped me. It's our voluntary submission to Christ, which is the model for a wife's submission to her husband, looking to its head for his beneficial rule, living by his norms, experiencing his presence and love, receiving from him gifts that will enable growth to maturity. This is not, therefore, a license to submit to that which does not submit to Christ. Rightly lived, this model can never be an excuse to promote sin, nor is it an excuse for husbands to enforce submission. Rather, it's the kind of voluntary and joyful submission with which the believer responds to Christ. So do you get the picture there? If your husband says to you, "You ought to be submitting to me," he's violating the scripture. So it's like Christ doesn't deal that way with us. He deals tenderly. He's such a loving, sacrificial leader that we would want to, whatever you say, Jesus, we're there. And that's what wives are being invited into. So there's 40 words here to describe the wife's role, and there's 120 words to describe the husband's. So look at how that turns beginning in verse 25. We're to love our wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. So this is a remarkably high calling. This total concern for the well-being and the future perfection of the church is the model for Christian marriage. It's both self-sacrificial, so a husband should give himself up for his wife, and it's self-denying. A husband should put the total well-being and spiritual perfection of his wife above his own desires. This is far from the notion of headship that many have, maybe even what you have in this room. Headship is not just like, he's the boss, deal with it. Headship means that he's loving you in a way that's laying down his life, and he's becoming nothing for your flourishing. So we love our wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself for her to present her whole. The calling is to help our wives flourish in life. And we also love our wives like we love our own bodies. So we're caring for them above ourselves. We step into this in such a way that in marriage, self-care for us manifests itself in wife care. So if we're caring for ourselves well, we're going to be caring for our wives well. As husbands seek to love their wives as Christ loved the church, they're going to gain more self-worth and value than the more shallow and self-centered view of love offered by the world. So in Christ, it's a better way. Like some of you, I think guys especially, we're not satisfied with ourselves. We're so discontent. We feel like there has to be more. But we don't want to put our wives above our own needs. Like we want to be selfish. We want to call the shots. We've got, you know, oh. And God's saying, no, like lean in. This is my role for you. Lay down your life. Sacrifice. Put her first. And that's going to lead to a whole different, like, internal makeup for you. This is what it means to love her as Christ loved the church. And then Paul ends this passage with this amazing picture taking us back to God's design. He describes it as being one flesh and one body. That just like he's made the church, not like all these random people that are all separated and distinct and that's what they're known for. No, in the church we are known as one body with Christ being the point. And that's what marriage looks like for us. So this makes sense to us. Our marriages display this Christ and church dynamic in miniature. As husband and wife live in this way, they manifest the reality of spirit-filled lives seen in godly headship and love and godly submission and respect. So having said all that, And I get it. It's heavy. You might say, well, nobody lives this out. Of course not. Of course not. This is why we need Christ. The point is to order your marriage around Christ. So in what ways is your marriage showcasing Christ to the world? How does your marriage picture Christ in the church to the world? That's what we're putting on display. I know this is the weekend of school plays. And what we're putting on in marriage is not a production in the negative sense, but we are showing the world this is what Christ and the church are like in the way we relate to one another. And maybe, I know this is real too, there's probably people in this room who are not married yet, or maybe God hasn't called you to be married, and that's a wonderful thing too. How does this picture of marriage inform what you were looking for in a permanent relationship someday? Like if you're not called to singleness, how might you be, maybe you would aspire that someday, I'm hoping, and maybe you're a high schooler like, man, someday I'd like to be married. Yeah, how is this informing what it looks like for you? Is the person that you're thinking about someone that you're willing to sacrifice for, to put first above your own needs, guys? Someone that you're willing to lean into and trust to be your spiritual leader and respect, ladies. Is that the kind of guy that you're looking for? So the big idea here is that we're taking our cues from Jesus. Just like we live and love in our life together, we function in marriage in ways that are like the church, ordered by Christ, so that his glory shines on the world around us. So that his glory shines on the world around us. So that's the first way. The first way that God showcases his glory through his people in marriages that are ordered around Christ, or ordered around Jesus. Secondly, in chapter 6, verses 1 through 4, we have families ordered around the Lord's promise. Families ordered around the Lord's promise. So we're getting another aspect of the household code. This is there was a household code that was on display. Basically, here's how wives and husbands function. Here's how children and parents function. And here's how the workplace functions. And so this household code continues with another group that submits to one another in the Lord. This time the group in view is children. They're encouraged to lean into their parents. They're to submit to them or to obey them in the Lord. So one writer has made a big deal about this. So I think we lose sight of this because, again, we're living in a culture where children are super valued. Sesame Street. I was just looking at a thing online of those early episodes of Sesame Street. What was it? Let me get the dates right for you. Yeah, 40 years ago this past week, Mr. Snuffleupagus came out as being real. So this was a huge thing in my childhood. Some of you are like, this explains a lot. But in our culture, what I'm saying is we value children. We don't treat them as people who have no rights. Nobody cares what you think. We value them, and that's a great thing. When this first century church is reading this, he's showing honor to these that he mentions first. So imagine a church gathering in the first century world and this letter being read. And Paul's communication speaks of the value given to each of these groups of people. So children would not typically be involved in a letter written to adults. The children are included here is a huge thing. So when Paul encourages them to obey their parents in the Lord, he's helping us see that children are included in the church, number one, and they can display the gospel's fruit in their lives, too. So sometimes we forget that children can become believers and that they're part of the church and they can display the fruit of the gospel in their lives. So, I know that point is obvious to many of us in this room, but just think about the import of this in a culture that didn't value children. For Paul to say, hey, children in the room, obey your parents in the Lord. This is right. This is great. So they don't just obey for obedience sake, or they just don't obey because we said so, but because our hearts are bent to the Lord obey your parents in the Lord. Because they reverence him, they obey. So the incentives to obey are because it's right, or kind of like it's a timeless truth. And because of the promise of the commandment that it may go well and that you may live long in the land, that's always struck me as weird. Like, oh, that it may go well with me and that I may live long in the land. What is this? A health and wealth prosperity teaching? That I should obey and just get these benefits? No. Paul knows that all these promises find their fulfillment in Christ. He knows that. And that the new covenant equivalent of a settled and long life in the land is the rescue that's brought about through Jesus for the future. He's unpacked this in Ephesians 1:9, 1:10, 1:14, 1:18. So all those blessings that flow to us. He's not envisioning a long life here on planet Earth, but a long life full of eternity, that where these gospel promises are going to prove true. So the fullness of the promise is not yet experienced, but the reality of God's work in the church, the reality of God's work in Christ is seen in the church. And that's the point he's making. So that because God works this way in the life of his people, doesn't it make sense that children would obey? That's kind of how the logic's working for Paul. And in all these relationships. So unlike the distorted counterparts of the fallen world, this redeemed family is going to live out a life of blessing made possible by Christ's work, which should result in all of it going well and living a long life. So there's blessings that are going to flow through this. And then we get to maybe the most shocking part of it, this command in verse 4. So much like the shock that would have come to husbands to learn that there's to be a loving tenderness towards their wives, it's a shock that fathers aren't to provoke their children to anger, but to bring them up or to disciple them in the Lord. So again, you think about the average person on the street reading this in Ephesus. So I don't know if you know about Ephesus, but you think human trafficking is bad in Las Vegas? It ain't got nothing on Ephesus. I mean, Ephesus had a temple to Artemis. And what did they celebrate? What was Artemis the goddess of? Getting busy. You know, like that thing that we don't speak of when little children are in the room. That's the thing that they were worshiping. And how do you think they worshiped a goddess that was all bent like that? They worshiped it with just... sky's the limit craziness. And so Paul comes to them and says, hey, now that you're married and now that you're trusting in Christ, submit, which every wife would have submitted in the first century world, but then to say to the husbands, but be tender with her, love her. And the same type of thing now with children and parents. Children submit. I don't think anybody in the room is going like, well, yeah, that's crazy. We all know of a case where children wear the pants. That doesn't work well. But no, this is not how it's rooted. It's fathers. Don't anger your children, but bring them up to know the Lord. Again, it's Christ is informing this. So negatively, we're not to relate to our children out of anger. So John Stott puts it so well, parents can easily misuse their authority, either by making irritating or unreasonable demands, which make no allowances for inexperience or immaturity of children, or by harshness and cruelty at the one extreme, or by favoritism and overindulgence at the other, or by humiliating and suppressing them, or by those two vindictive weapons of sarcasm and ridicule. So in that little paragraph, it just like blasts us all. Oh, we've all failed. Any of us that are parents, you've failed. You know, we've lost it with our kids. So again, back to the calling to be filled with the Spirit and pay attention to Jesus. I have to be different because I want Jesus to be the one that pops. I need to be filled with the Spirit. I need his help to live this. So negatively, don't lead them to anger. Positively, like with our wives, we positively set their life trajectory towards Jesus. Positively, we set their life trajectory towards Jesus. So men, we need to hear this and realize that it's our job to set this direction. Some of us are way more passionate about our children learning life skills, excelling in sports, than we are about mastering the things of Jesus. So just check your heart. And by the way, this isn't just mama's job. You might say, well, yeah, I'm the head of the house. That's why I tell my wife to get the kids to church every week. That's not her job. Fathers, bring them up in the discipline and instruction of the Lord. Fathers, let's set the course with this. Let's make the decisions. The bigger picture here is being filled with the Spirit. As we're filled with Him, we're enabled to do this. So some of you are like, well, it would really disappoint my children if I didn't give them whatever they wanted. Really. But a good father would give them whatever they needed most. And do you really believe that your children need Jesus the most? Because it's proved in action. It's proved in action. So maybe some of us need to repent. Some of us need to own up to that. This is the calling, to order our families around the Lord's promise. And I want to give that word of grace out too. Some of you are in a single parent situation, and I'm just telling you, God bless you. Just do what you can. Some of you wives are saying, like, you don't know what my husband's like. Oh, I'm sure I know what your husband's like. Just be faithful to the best of your ability. Okay, you can set this trajectory, but I'm pleading with Christian fathers in this room. Let's not make this difficult for our wives to step into this. Let's not make it difficult for our families to be known as people. Let's set that direction. Again, filled with the Spirit, centering on Christ. I'm not calling you to some like religious weirdness. So we're gonna take this seriously. We're gonna go, you know, leave the church and go do our thing up north in a cabin all by ourselves. Yeah, okay, good. Yeah, I'm not, this isn't weird. This is just a normal life centered in Christ, filled with the Spirit, and with all your energy, moving the whole family that direction. You can see I'm all over the place today. So, the third way, there's a word about workplaces ordered around the Lord's will. So, we have marriages ordered around Christ, we have families ordered around the Lord's promise, and then we have workplaces ordered around the Lord's will. And here's another dicey thing. I mean, my grammar checker didn't like that I used the word slaves, and it didn't like that I used the word masters. This is the kind of world that we live in. So when we read here about bondservants to act a certain way towards their earthly masters, and then masters acting a certain way, I think I've handled this before on a Sunday morning, so you kind of probably have a sense of this. The fact that Paul does not make any social comment about slavery shouldn't cause us to conclude that its practice was or is acceptable. So he's not condoning slavery in what he's saying here. In 1 Timothy 1:10, Paul condemns slave trading or the stealing of men for profit as being opposed to the gospel and opposed to sound teaching. So he's not like saying, oh, this is great, you're slaves. So that's not what is being said here. Still, even with a prohibition, the presence of slaves in the ancient world was not universally negative. The Roman Empire relied on their work as laborers, servants, teachers, doctors, and administrators. Some slaves were mistreated. So I'm not saying that everything was just rosy if you were a slave. But others were treated with care and valued and were given wages. They were valuable. They could earn a paycheck. They had rights in the Roman Empire. So we shouldn't read this with the horrors of the chattel slavery of the U.S. in view from the 1800s. Okay, so if you're thinking, oh, this, like, we have this blemish in our history from when all this was the case. Yeah, we're not reading that into this text. This is a different kind of situation when it came to slavery. But again, what should surprise us is that slaves and masters are addressed together in this letter. And they're addressed together as members of one church. So you think things are awkward for you reading this. Imagine being a bondservant and a master in the same room of the church hearing this letter in a gathering of like 30 people where it's like, you know, the person reading it's like bondservants and everybody's eyes are like, you know, they know who the bondservants are in the room. but they're included in the church. See how Paul's lifting their value and saying, you have an identity of Christ in Christ that is bigger than this role of bondservant upon your life. You're in him. You're in the church. So clearly, those who had come to Christ in Ephesus, they've already realized the countercultural reality of this new community where their relationship with Christ rather than their position in society determines their identity. I mean, just think about that. Their relationship with Christ rather than their position in society determines their identity. So both slave and master must have gathered together and listened to this teaching. And again, like we've had the pattern, the subordinate in the sense is addressed first. So the calling for the bondservants or for the workers was to obey with reverence and sincerity as you would Christ. So he says, we're not doing good work just to put on a good show or just to get a raise, but as workers for Christ. We do what he would have us do from the heart, looking to the Lord, knowing that he's going to return accordingly. Like he's going to recompense that accordingly. So I hope you're wowed by how clear Paul is in orienting the bondservant in the Lord heavenward. Like they're not to have their eye on their work. They're not to have their eye on their master. They're to have their eyes on Jesus. And that's to inform the work that they do. He's basically pressing and telling them that their identity in the Lord matters way more than whatever they're experiencing on earth. And the same is true for masters or bosses. They're to have the same in the Lord orientation. They aren't to threaten, but to realize that they have a boss in heaven who shows no partiality. So centering on God's will helps the workplace function in a way so that Jesus' glory is seen. So think about this. As we disperse and go into all these areas and we're working not just for eye service for our bosses. We're not just trying to do well so we can get points in the next HR evaluation. No, we're working as if Jesus is our boss and he's changed everything about us. And then if we're a boss, we're not looking like every other boss in the world. We're trying to function in our lives in a way like Christ is supreme. Like he's the point. Like he's everything to us. And we're relating to our employees in such a way that they feel that too. Wow, this boss is really unique. He doesn't act like other bosses I've ever worked with. There's something unique about their lives. Do you see how in each of these situations, marriages and families and workplaces, Jesus is what's popping. Christ in the church is what's popping in our marriages. You know, in our homes, Jesus is the point. He's the center. We're orienting their lives towards him. And in the workplaces, it's the Lord. He's the point. So in conclusion, we've seen these three ways that God showcases his glory through our lives or through our homes, through the ordinary things of life. As marriages are ordered around Christ, families are ordered around the Lord's promise, and workplaces are ordered around the Lord's will. So the point of this passage is to show the difference that Jesus makes in the lives of his people, specifically in their marriages, families, and workplaces. He makes a difference for those he has a relationship with. And so, again, like I said at the beginning, I'd love for you to experience that. I'd love for you to enter into a relationship with Jesus if you don't have one with him. It comes from turning from our sin. It comes by turning from our sin and believing in him. We call those things repentance and believing. We're repenting and believing. These words are just the simple summary. We're turning from a way of life that is not from God. And we're looking to Jesus. We're trusting him. And he's informing everything. So these words, they're really simple, but will you go all in with the one who can really change things? That's what I'm asking you through this passage. Will you trust in Jesus today? And if you have a relationship with him, what has the Spirit dusted up for you today? I don't know how else to describe it. My hunch is the Spirit has done something as we've walked through these passages and you've thought, yikes. man, the dust up. Yeah. I'm not showcasing that. I'm not showcasing Jesus in this aspect of my life. So, to just recap, what kind of spouse are you? Or what kind of spouse do you envision being or relating to? Maybe a recommitment to being the church in those relationships shows you that you need some sort of help. Like in all these situations, here's the crazy thing. Like I think we all probably feel like, man, I need to grow in that area. I need help. But we'll likely walk out the door and be like, well, maybe one of these days I'll get serious about that. And I think I wanted to set all this by way of application back in the church. Like God's given us life together so that we can work on these things. So some of you may wonder, like, what's the big deal with small group? Well, this is the big deal with small group. Like, my marriage needs help. I need to be a better husband. I need to be a better father. I need to be a better employee, boss. So where are you going to workshop that? What are you going to do? Just get alone with Jesus and figure this out, you and him? I mean, I guess that's possible. More times than not, though, God uses people in the church with spiritual gifts to help you progress and move. So God's put people in the church to help you understand what the Bible says. God's put people in the church with gifts of encouragement for when you feel like giving up. God's put people in the church with gifts that are prophetic and like, hey, thus says the Lord, quit playing games. You know, God's put people in the church with gifts of helps. Hey, let me take these kids so you can pray. God's put people in the church with gifts of mercy when you're going through a hard time and despair is causing you to mess up in these areas. Well, there's people with mercy gifts. So you need the church. You can't go at this alone. That's what the whole book of Ephesians is about. He hasn't put the church together to be some optional tag on, like, well, I really want to get serious, so I guess I better go to church. No, he's meant it to be how life operates. This is how you function. This is what we need. So dig into this with others in the church. Dig into this. It's the same for children and parents, especially fathers. Let's make sure that the life trajectory of our families is Jesus. And yes, children, this means leaning into the Lord to obey your parents. Sometimes I know, listen, just to keep it real, children, listen up. Your parents are sinners. I know that's a shock to you. Your parents are sinners. They don't do everything right. But they're trying to, you know, they're trying to lead you to love the Lord. And so we're asking you to, this passage is asking you to obey, not because Pastor Phil says so or not because your parents say so. This passage is asking you to obey because this is a way to show the Lord in other people's lives. It's able to show that you love Jesus more than anything. And so you lean in to be respectful to your parents. And fathers and mothers, let's set our family's direction on Jesus. And by the way, this means more than just showing up on a Sunday morning. That's nice. I mean, I'm flattered that you all would come. No, we're here to worship. We're here to gather together and encourage one another. But if the sole barometer of your family's life trajectory being set on Jesus is, well, we made it for an hour last Sunday, is that really your life trajectory then? Well, we pray over our meal. So do unbelievers. Is this really radiating the glory of Christ out of your lives? So, I mean, these are the hard questions. It's more than that. And then about your workplace. Is Christ shining through you? So if you're not a boss, are you always complaining about your work, upset with your superiors? Maybe from a Christian perspective, you're even boasting like, well, you know what the fall did? You know, like, I hate my work now. And of course, as pastor, I want to say to you, you know what Jesus did? You love your work now, right? He's undid what the fall did. So if your life trajectory is just like all the world and you're just work, here we go, the grind again, is that really radiating the glories of Christ to the world? And you think, lest you think I'm beating you down, I do the same thing with preaching. You know, don't these people understand what it takes to pull a message together? God, I hate this. It's so drag. You know, there's a part of my week where that's reality. And I'm doing work with the Lord, like, Lord, this is not a drag. I'm doing what you want me to do. But change my heart. You know, like, we can drift into this. So let's remember, we're displaying the glory of Christ to the world. So looking to Jesus is going to affect our attitudes, our words, and the actual work we do. And it's same for you if you're a boss. Considering how Jesus is a good boss over you might help you with those who are underneath you. So just keep your eyes on him. Don't think about what you need to do to take the next step. Just keep your eyes on him. So rather than being known for something less, you become known for being like Jesus. And what I was thinking about that is sometimes bosses get a reputation like, man, they're really just a hard nose, or man, this boss is really easy to work for, and oh man, you better toe the line with this boss. They keep the rules. What if like you were known for, man, there's a lot of ups and downs in this work, but one thing I know for certain, my boss loves Jesus. So what would that look like? There's so many ways that Jesus can pop in the ordinary walking of our lives. And that's what I want you to be curious about. How could Jesus pop? How could Jesus pop in your marriage? How could Jesus pop in your families? How could Jesus pop in your workplaces? Man, just consider the amazing effect of God putting people together in the church, centering them all in Jesus, and then spreading them out to the world. And the effect is his glory just radiates all through Reno County, all through Hutchinson, to the ends of the earth. I mean, it's just radiating out of us. This is where we want to be. So let's press in to know him and make him known as we glorify and enjoy him forever. Let's pray. Father, thank you for this word, and I hope something that I said was helpful. There's a lot of difficulty in this text that we needed to work through. I hope what emerges for everyone in this room is how valuable we all are in your sight, because you've redeemed us. You've saved us. You spilt your blood. All that we celebrated with the Lord's Supper earlier, you did all that because you love us. And that's the foundation of our lives. And so because that's true, and because we're filled with your Spirit, we're freed to really live. We're freed to go out into the world and into our families and into our marriage relationships. We're freed to go into those where you're the point. And so would that be the case? Maybe today you would be the point more than you were yesterday. And might it be the case that we progress that way as we have life on this earth until we see you face to face? We long for that. We want to be found there. And so work all this in the life of your people for your glory and for our good. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.